Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
And tonight I'd like to talk about what science cannot do. Faith can do everything, but science cannot do some things. There's an amazing verse. I don't know if you've noticed this verse in the Proverbs. I've never heard it preached on. It's Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. Isn't that an interesting verse? It gives new meaning to the next time you lose your keys. It's the glory of God to keep them hidden. And it's your glory to find them. But I'd like you to read that verse through the lens of anybody who does research, and specifically through the lens of those who are engaged in the sciences. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter, is the glory of kings or scientists. Because we're all about, as we explore what God has made, it's all about His glory and discovering it in new ways. Or another kind of related version to that idea is found in Psalm 115 and verse 16. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth He has given to mankind. So you put those two verses together. We know that we're the co-administrators of the earth with God. That's our Genesis chapter 1 job assignment as human beings. And the highest heavens belong to the Lord, things beyond our reach, but the earth He has given to mankind. And it's His glory that He conceals certain matters, that there's a mystery to what He has made, and all of the enterprises of science are involved in trying to uncover that. So I want to say two things about science just as we get going. First of all, let's not demonize science. I spent all my educational life studying the sciences, but I did grow up at times hearing pastors make fun of science. And you know, it's getting harder and harder with the new atheism and the rhetoric you hear in the media. It's hard not to just to react and say, don't want to have anything to do with that science stuff. It's just going to threaten my faith. But listen, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. Because the earth belongs to the Lord. He's the God of the highest heavens, but the earth He's given to us. And He calls us to curiosity. He calls us to wonder at the Creator even more as we understand His creation. So I don't think there's room to demonize science. I remember when I was a kid, even though I was really interested in science and I watched Star Trek too much and all of that stuff, I did harbor, as a spirit-filled young teenager, I did harbor this fear that science is going to take away my faith, and so maybe I should just ignore that. Ignoring it won't work. Demonizing it definitely won't work. But on the other hand, the other thing I want to say right from the outset is if we're not going to demonize science, let's not go the other way and deify science. And that's what our culture is doing today. That's what the new atheism is doing. I mean, they'll have these big stadium events and famous scientists will speak and they'll say, science means we don't need a God anymore. And instead, they're making science the substitute God. And you know what? There's a deification of science that is happening in our culture that is deeply troubling to me. And there's no need for it at all. Because there are a lot of things outside the range of science. Now, the most important equation in the scientific world is called the Schrödinger wave equation. The Schrödinger wave equation. And especially is helpful in quantum mechanics, but it helps us understand how matter and existence from a scientific point of view operates. And Erwin Schrödinger, who lived and worked in the mid part of the 20th century, he wrote this: I am very astonished that the scientific picture of the real world around me is very deficient. It gives us a lot of factual information. It puts all of our experience in a magnificently consistent order, but it is ghastly silent about all and sundry that is really near to our heart, that really matters to us. It, meaning science, knows nothing of beauty and ugly, of good or bad. God in eternity knows nothing about those things. Science sometimes pretends to answer these questions in these domains, but the answers are very often so silly that we are not inclined to take them seriously. Because there are things that science cannot do. I'm going to structure the rest of what we talk about tonight around the two primary things that science cannot do, which is why we must not, I mean, don't demonize it, but on the other hand, we cannot afford to go the direction of our culture and deify science and make it the God replacement. I want to tell you, first of all, very clearly, science cannot disprove God. I don't care what anybody else is saying there. Science cannot disprove God. Its tools are too limited. It cannot do that. And I don't think the tools of science can prove God either. Remember the first 3 weeks? We looked at cosmology the first week, remember, which tells us the universe has a beginning. Then we looked at physics, which tells us the universe is fine-tuned. And then we looked at biology, which tells us that life is coded with information. Now, those don't prove there's a God, but those in no way take your faith away. They don't. I mean, the advances as of this week in cosmology, physics, and biology in no way threaten our faith. They just tell us, yeah, the universe had a beginning, yeah, the universe is finely tuned, and yeah, life is coded with information, even though we still have no clue where that information came from. I mean, all of those, none of that disproves God. But even beyond that, science just doesn't have the tools. Now, you'll not see this written anywhere. This is, I just want to say up front, this is the Bradford theory on this. But here's how I look at the tools of science. To understand it, we need to look at the two, do you realize the two most groundbreaking theories of science were developed in the 20th century? The first one was relativity. Who do we kind of associate with relativity? What scientist? Einstein, yeah. So Einstein developed the theory of relativity and published it in 1916, and of course, as we've already talked about, out of it, his theory necessitated a beginning point of the universe, which horrified him because of the theological implications of that. But the theory of relativity is based on two presuppositions. Number one, two assumptions Einstein made. Number one, the laws of physics are the same no matter what frame of reference you're in within the universe. So you can be in a steady state frame of reference, you can be in an accelerating frame of reference. No matter what frame of reference you're in, the laws of physics are all the same. But here's the funny thing about it. Pastor Carter will talk about light next week. Here's the funny thing about light. The speed of light measures the same no matter what frame of reference you measure it from. It's always the same. So say you're in North Dakota on those flat prairie lands, and you've got a road that's paralleling a railway track, and it's just straight and flat and long. You're tooling along at 30 miles an hour in your car, right? And a train passes you on the tracks right beside you at 60 miles an hour. So you're going 30, that train's going 60, right? Relative to the ground, that train's going 60 miles an hour. But if you just cupped up your hands and looked out the window and could only see the train, relative to your car, that train is going how fast? 30 miles an hour, right? Because it's going your 30 miles an hour plus another 30 miles an hour. So relative to you at 30 miles an hour, it looks like that train relative to you is going 30 miles an hour faster than you, which is right. Relative to you, that train's going 30 miles an hour faster. Let's say you're tooling down that road at half the speed of light, and a beam of light or a train going the speed of light, which is not possible, but a beam of light passes you. You're tooling down the road at 30 miles an hour, at half the speed of light, and a beam of light goes past you at the full speed of light. You would think that relative to you at half the speed of light, that light is traveling relative to you at half the speed of light, just like that train, right? Relative to you is traveling. No, no matter what frame of reference, no matter how fast you're going, even if you're going 90% of the speed of light, a beam of light relative to you will look like it's traveling at the full speed of light. That's just, Einstein and most scientists knew that 100 years ago, but nobody had ever thought through the implications of that. The implications of that are this, Einstein figured out. Because speed is both space and time, right? It's miles per hour. And so he said there has to be a fixed, Einstein didn't like relativity because it sounded like moral relativity and wishy-washy stuff. No, it's that time and space are related to each other in a fixed way. They're relative to each other in a fixed way. And if what we observe about light is true, he thought through, then the closer you go to the speed of light, the more time slows down and the more space shrinks. That's the only way for what we know about light to be true. It's called the theory of relativity, and it's crazy. So it's true. It's true. It's been demonstrated many, many times. It's true that if you have a twin and you're both 30 years old, and one of them takes off in a rocket ship and travels near the speed of light, and then by your time, now you're 50 years old, and your twin brother shows up again, having tooled around the galaxy at nearly the speed of light. It's your twin brother, when he gets back, will only be 32 years old, and you'll be 50 years old. And it's not some kind of fake thing. I mean, this is what happens. You even age at a different speed because time ticks at a different speed relative to other frames of reference and their speed. And the closer you go to the speed of the light, the more you... So I travel a lot in airplanes. I thought, this is my hope. I spend half... I get on at least 100 flights a year. 550 miles an hour. That's got to do something to me, right? And actually it does. I will be a little younger. Time will have gone a little slower for me, because I travel that often at that speed. But 550 miles an hour, like a plane goes, is nothing close to the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. So it is true, time would go slower to me, but by the end of my life, it'd be about a millionth of 1 second. It's not worth all the money paying all those airfares. It's not gonna be worth it. But you realize your GPS, you've got it. Do you have a maps on your smartphone? You have the maps thing or the Google Maps, right? GPS, right? Do you realize that because it bounces off a satellite, that satellite is going fast. So going fast, that slows time down. But the general theory of relativity also says the farther you are from a massive object, the more time speeds up. So the satellite's speed slows time down. Its distance from the Earth speeds time up. The net is that time at that satellite ticks 38 milliseconds per day faster than on the surface of the Earth. And if the companies that do this GPS stuff didn't adjust for the relativistic effects, this would tell me I'm down in Ozark right now. It would be miles off of accuracy. So this is not, I mean, this makes faith in God easy. I mean, it's weird what begins to happen near the speed of light. Time slows down and space shrinks until, get this, at the speed of light, technically, time stops and space disappears. The three dimensions of space, height, length, width, they disappear and time stops. Can you see past? Is there any way we could ever see past that? How could we ever see past into a dimension where there's no time and no space? I believe that's heaven, or that's where God exists. But there's no time and no space. So it's like, to me, relativity puts a ceiling on where we can go, where the laws of science can operate or see. Then we go to the other direction, which is quantum mechanics. That's the other great theoretical breakthrough of the 20th century. And nobody really understands quantum mechanics. quantum mechanics is incredibly complicated because of what I'm going to talk to you about in a minute, but it does tell you why your phone works, and it does tell you why your computer works. But quantum mechanics is wild. It's the study of subatomic particles, like an electron, or a force particle, like a photon, a light photon, a little package of energy. And when you get to the subatomic level, here's what, first of all, quantum mechanics tells us, that particles are at the same time both waves and compact points. It's called the wave-particle duality. It makes believing in the Trinity easy. You know, people throw it back in my face, well, you know, I mean, they're all over science, but they say, how could you believe something like three in one, three persons in one? I mean, that doesn't even make logical sense. I can just say back to them, how can you believe in the wave-particle duality? But every scientist does. Because particles at the subatomic level operate both as waves and points. And then the Heisenberg uncertainty principle in quantum mechanics tells us, get this, we can measure, because of that, we can measure, to whatever degree you measure the position of a subatomic particle, to that degree you cannot measure its momentum or its speed. You can know one, but you give up the accuracy in knowing the other. You can't know precisely the momentum and the location of a subatomic particle at the same time. You can't know the preciseness at the same time. To whatever degree you know one, you know the other less, certainly. So you deal instead in probability regions and all this kind of thing. And then this will blow your mind. At a subatomic level, it looks like the very act of observing changes what you see. So, a physics professor at my alma mater, the University of Minnesota, wrote this, Dr. Roger Jones. Quantum theory claims that science can provide no pictures of the inner workings of nature. Not only are we blind to the workings of nature, but even our brief glimpses are of no objective independent reality, but of a subjective observer-determined world. There's two. You get down to the Planck scale, like 10 to the minus 34th or 36, just unbelievably small lengths. And there is no way we can see past that. And the act of observing seems to actually change what we see. I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff, but this is in freshman physics books. I mean, this is not some kind of philosophical guru stuff. It's not mysticism. It's just how we're discovering our incredible God made the universe and how it functions. So, if relativity kind of puts a ceiling on what we can see, because at the speed of light, space disappears and time stops. And at the most subatomic level, it's impossible to see the very core of reality. It's like quantum mechanics puts a floor on what we can see. Relativity puts a ceiling on what we can see. And again, you'll not read this anywhere, but this is how I look at it. The laws of science operate between the ceiling and the floor. The question is, what's outside? What's below the floor and above the ceiling? And that's where science cannot go. So my little saying is this. It seems as if the laws of science themselves seem to limit what we can know of nature. That is why the laws of science, kind of stuck between the ceiling and floor, cannot, by very definition, have any access into what's above the ceiling and below the floor. And if you're going to prove conclusively there's no God, you have to be able to go there. But the laws of science can't. Seems as if the laws of nature limit what we can see about nature itself. Can I hear an amen or an ouch or a what did you just say? Don't worry about relativity. Don't worry about quantum mechanics. The laws of science are not designed to be able to measure and prove conclusively that there's no God. You would have to be one order of magnitude, one dimension outside of every conceivable dimension there is. You'd have to be able to go outside at least the three dimensions of space and time. Scientists tell us there may be 10 dimensions. The other dimensions are very small, coiled up. But you got to be able to go outside of all those dimensions to conclusively prove there is no God. That's why we cannot deify science. Science just can't go those places. It can't become our God. The other thing science cannot do is answer the truly basic human questions. Science cannot answer questions like this. What is it that makes us uniquely human? Now, science tries to say you're a cosmological mistake and you're just a higher order animal on some insignificant planet in an insignificant galaxy in a big black universe. Science is doing really well of stripping us of human dignity and the basis for human value. It's no coincidence that the three greatest mass murderers of the 20th century were all atheists, Mao, Stalin, and Hitler, in spite of what Hitler said, he was an atheist. Because atheism leaves you no value for human beings other than what's functional or politically correct or economically advantageous. What a horrifying thought. This is what the deification of science is doing to our culture. It's stripping us of human dignity, and humanity is going to be the casualty. You just watch. It's going to be the casualty. We've already seen it, but it's going to happen again. Or a question like this, is our mind, our soul, more than just chemical reactions in our physical brain? Science can't really answer that question. Science can tell us what chemical reactions in our brain can be responsible for, but they can't tell us about soul, consciousness, spirit. Or the question, where does moral authority come from? If we're cosmic mistakes, we're probably going to end up victims somewhere along the line, and somebody's going to be deciding what's right and wrong for us. Or right now, our culture is saying, truth is what you want it to be, or in other words, there is no right and wrong. That's generally how our culture is going. But it's going to have a bad ending. Amen. Or how can meaning exist? I mean, how can you even talk about meaning when we're just cosmological accidents? How can you even talk about meaning? And certainly science cannot. So just to keep this moving, I'm going to read four statements that I put on the screen. I'm going to put on the screen one at a time. Number one, and this is how I look at it. The inability of science to answer these questions does not leave us without answers. That's why I'm not content to live between the floor and the ceiling of quantum mechanics and relativity. Listen, here where science cannot reach, faith needs to step in to do the necessary work of defining human identity, purpose, and the appropriate ethical boundaries for human behavior. Now, I couldn't get an amen earlier, but I got to get one there. I mean, I wrote that out, and I read it, and I go, that is good. Where science cannot reach, I just believe this with everything inside of me, where science cannot reach, faith can go and needs to go. You're not some kind of mindless person because you believe in God as well as like science. You're not some mindless person. You're probably thinking things through in the most holistic way. Number two, everyone believes something. Do you believe that? Even if you believe, there's nothing to believe. That's what you believe. I mean, everybody believes something. I know sometimes people don't like to be pinned against the wall with that, and always be kind in the way you say that, but everybody believes something. And I would take it another step, but it's a little beyond the subject. I believe everybody worships something. what you give your affection and your allegiance to, what makes your moral and ethical decisions for you, what motivates your behavior is what you worship. But at least everyone believes something. But not every belief system provides a sufficient framework for addressing these non-scientific issues. Got to think critically. It's not like, well, every path leads to God. Well, you know what? There are some belief systems in this world that do not adequately address those four questions I just gave you. You want a belief system that addresses them all. And then get this, number three, naturalism, which means, you know, purely accidental processes by which life came to be and we're here, no God. Naturalism, quote-unquote, survival of the fittest, is a woefully inadequate framework for understanding or explaining love, beauty, honor, selflessness, devotion, purpose, self-control, spiritual hunger, and personal sacrifice. Now, I kind of mixed different elements there, but I want to go out and pick a few words out. How does survival of the fittest account for selflessness? How does survival of the fittest account for devotion or self-control? How does survival of the fittest especially account for personal sacrifice, where you literally lay down your life for a higher cause? I don't know how science answers that. And they're delving into brain chemistry and all of this kind of thing, but none of it makes sense to me. I mean, when you just look at it, how does our naturally evolved inclination apparently to survive, and that's how we got to be what we are, how come at the same time we have such deep convictions about honor and beauty, we have such deep convictions about devotion and self-sacrifice and selflessness in a way no animal, in a way my pet rabbit does not have. Even a fairly intelligent dog does not have. We have a lot in common with the animal kingdom, our bodies, but we're not just animals. We're created in the image of God. Now you're getting me going tonight. Number four, Christian faith, however, does provide such a framework. The framework to answer all the questions. I've not found any other faith system, to be honest with you, that answers all the questions like the Christian faith does. And I studied science for a lot of years, and I still like reading that stuff. But it doesn't get above the ceiling or below the floor. It just can't reach to the really significant human questions we have. The alternative is we're just all a mistake and there's no basis for value or meaning. I refuse to go there. Atheism always leads to nihilism. Nothing's important. But the meta-narrative, the big story of Scripture is this. If I was to summarize the Bible in one sentence, cover to cover, it would be this. The God who created us has acted to rescue us. And in that simple narrative comes together the answer to every human question. He created us, Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Even Thomas Jefferson put it in the Declaration of Independence. We believe that all men are created equal. And therefore the recipient of undeniable rights. That's the basis of our value. Everything changes if you believe God created you. And suddenly the world is opened up to an exploration more than one that's confined between the floor and the ceiling. And then, in the New Testament, remember God who created us? He could have put a period there, God created us. Carl Sagan said, the hope of humanity today is we find intelligent life on other planets to reassure ourselves that intelligence can exist without annihilating itself. I want to tell you the Christian gospel gives us way more than that. It said God did not just create us and leave us to self-destruct, because we do know there's something very annihilation prone in the heart of every human being. But here's what the Christian statement is. The God who created us, thank God, has acted to rescue us. When he sent his son on the greatest rescue mission in history to die in our place. As a result, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the agent of God's rescuing mission to us, the new what? I'm always fascinated that Paul uses the word creation there. We who've been created in the image of God in terms of these bodies that we have and our lives with an eternal spirit within us. When we come to Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. And the new is here. It doesn't get better than that. I don't care how much you like relativity and quantum mechanics. It doesn't get better than that. That answers all the questions. And that's our hope. The old is gone and the new is come.